chapter 5, please, for the Bible study. And the end of chapter 4 begins a lengthy section concerning Christ as the high priest. And the writer shows how Christ is better than Aaron. And of course, Aaron was Israel's first high priest. But Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron. Actually, it's after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek predated Aaron. Right? You see him in Genesis 14 with Abraham. And we're not going to deal much with Melchizedek tonight, although he's mentioned in the chapter. We're going to deal more with him in chapter 7, because there's a lot said there about him in chapter 7. But let's go ahead and read the whole chapter, just 14 verses, and we'll see what we can cover with the time we have this evening. Hebrews 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So back in the first part of the chapter, and I'm going to read down to verse 4 again. I know I wanted to read the whole chapter at one time just to kind of get it in our mind, the context here and what we're dealing with, but let's look at the first four verses about the high priest. He said, "Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor in himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So the high priest was like the head of the priests. You had the priests that came from Levi. The priesthood came out of the tribe of Levi. But the high priest, Aaron, was called of God. He was the first one, of course, Moses' brother. But Aaron was called of God to be the high priest. And there are some significant things the high priest alone got to do. Even his clothing, he was marked by, you know, he's the one that wore the breastplate and the mitre that said holiness to the Lord and different things. He was kind of over the priest, so to speak. The high priest, you know, to be a priest, you had to be of Levi, but to be the high priest, you had to be from Aaron. And Aaron was the first one as it pertains to the nation. And the high priest, for an example, he was the one that entered the Holy of Holies once a year. In the tabernacle, you know, you came in and there was the brazen altar and the priest served in that court, in that tabernacle. But then there was another where the mercy seat was, and that's where the presence of God was. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement, that high priest could go in. He alone could do it. Look over in chapter 9, and he would offer the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 6. And I'm not going to right now stop and deal with the tabernacle and how all that was set up. I trust you're familiar with that. We're going to look at it, especially when we get to Hebrews 9, because it outlines it. So we'll deal with it then. But I'm just pointing out something in particular about the high priest. You notice in verse 6, now, when these things were thus ordained, and he was talking about the tabernacle, how it was set up. He said, now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. You know, that's where the brazen altar was. He said, the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that's what we commonly refer to as the Holy of Holies. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And he's representing the nation. The office of the high priest, he is representing the nation of Israel to God. As an apostle represented God to men, but the priest represents men to God. Remember back in chapter 3, it says that Christ is the apostle and high priest of our profession, it said. And so he fulfilled both offices. He fulfills both offices, but you see the distinction there. And there's two basic qualifications we see in what we just read at the beginning of this chapter about the high priest. First of all, he had to be a man. As such, he would have compassion on men. He himself, dealing with infirmity, compassed about. I mean, that as a man, we're surrounded by infirmity. We have our own infirmity. And so he would be more compassionate, being like his brethren. And then he had to be called of God to the office. You couldn't just say, hey, I think I'll be the high priest. You know, didn't Korah try that? Remember that in the book of Numbers? I'm not going to turn back for time. Number 16, with Korah and the rebellion, they wanted to intrude into the priestly office. How did God feel about that? Well, he just happened to let the earth open up and swallow them up. I mean, God was not very pleased with that. You could not intrude into that. That was something that God called a man to. And it was a great honor. Verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. God called Aaron directly to be the high priest, and from that point on, the high priest in Israel were to be of Aaron. Yes, Levi, the tribe of Levi, but in particular of Aaron. Now, Christ fulfilled both qualifications. He took on flesh, became man. And, of course, he was called of God, called of the Father, to be a high priest. Of course, Christ did not have to offer for his own sins, for he had none. But he offered himself, actually, as the perfect sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people. And because he took on flesh, he could have real, genuine compassion on the people. Again, he knew no sin. He was without sin. He did no sin. That's what the Bible says, those three things. Paul said he knew no sin. Peter said he did no sin. Hebrews said he was without sin. That's crystal clear. But he did take on flesh. And so we've already seen in our study, if you remember back at the end of chapter 2, and then of course last week at the end of chapter 4, it talks about Christ being the high priest and how that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he took on flesh. And I'm not going to go back and read those passages, but he's already dealt with that. And so Christ, of course, one thing we know about how he conducted himself in his earthly ministry, boy, he was full of compassion. Of course, he didn't become the high priest till after his resurrection, but he could have compassion as the high priest because of it, because of what he went through in the days of his flesh, taking on flesh in his earthly ministry, and so on. It says, notice what he said in verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant. And that statement kind of reminds me of Christ on the cross when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Didn't Peter say in Acts 3 to the people of Israel, "I wot that through ignorance you did it"? They were ignorant. They could have known, they should have known that Jesus was the Messiah, but in ignorance they crucified Him, so God gave them an opportunity to repent in the book of Acts. And of course they continued in their stubborn unbelief and did not repent nationally speaking. But He had compassion on the ignorant. And by the way, notice He says, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? I looked up the first reference to that, and if I'm not mistaken, I think it's Exodus 32. Remember the issue there when Moses is up on the mount, the people are down there worshiping the golden calf? And that statement is made, and it comes up a number of times in the Old Testament about Israel, but in Exodus 32, I believe it's verse number 8, where it says, God says to Moses about them, He said, about the people, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and worshipped it." Out of the way which I commanded them. So when He says, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, that would be those who knew what God commanded and they got away from it. They were out of the way of God's commandments. So, some basic things here about the high priest. Again, he represents the nation to God. And by the way, on the breastplate of the high priest, he had the names of the 12 tribes representing. Because notice what he said in verse 1. He said, "Every high priest taken from among men was ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And he offered the sacrifices," and so on. Now, just by way of practical application, you know, saved sinners can best minister to sinners because we can relate to them, can't we? If we keep ourselves humble and always remember what we were when God saved us. I mean, the high priest had to be a man to have compassion on men. Well, in the ministry today, the principle is, I think about, what did Paul say in Galatians 6:1? "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Remember, hey, you could be guilty of that too. Spiritual people are not high-minded. They're not holier than thou. They're not self-righteous. They know what they are, but by the grace of God. In other words, they know what God saved them out of, and they know what the flesh is, and their confidence is in God and not in the flesh. And because they have that mindset, they can have compassion on people. Paul said it in Titus 3, verse 3. He said, "For we ourselves were also sometime foolish, disobedient," and so on. He mentioned all kinds of things we used to be involved in, and talking about how we ought to be meek in dealing with others, remembering what we ourselves were. Hebrews 5, let's read verse 5 and 6. It says, "So also Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art My Son, today have I begotten Thee. As He saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Christ did not call Himself to be the great high priest. He was called of His Father, and He was called of His Father in resurrection. He did not enter into His office as the high priest before the cross. I mean, He goes up to the third heaven. He offered His Himself as the sacrifice. His perfect blood, it's by His blood sins are taken away. And we're going to get into this later in the book of Hebrews, but you got the things in heaven, the things on earth being a pattern of that. You have the mercy seat up there. You have Christ appearing up there. You know, when He said, "Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee," we already saw that in Hebrews 1, verse 5, and it's quoting from Psalm 2, I believe it's verse 7. And Paul applied that in Acts 13, when he was preaching in the synagogue, he applied that to being fulfilled in the resurrection. Christ is the first begotten from the dead. And he said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And we're not going to take the time to run those references. We already did that, I think, in Hebrews 1. But in Acts 13, verse 33 and 34, that's applied to Christ in resurrection. He enters in officially into that office in resurrection, ascending up to heaven, being at the right hand of the Father, because it's at the right hand that the Father says to him in Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever." Now, see, he's raised to die no more. He's raised, he has immortality. "Thou art a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. You know, in Psalm 110, the first verse says, "The Lord said to my Lord," the Father said to the Son, "Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So, he will arise when he comes back in judgment. That's very significant. For an example, in Acts 7, when Stephen said he saw the Son of Man standing, that signified he was about to come back in judgment, and he could have, but instead of pouring out wrath, he poured out grace and ushered in this present age we're living in. But you see in Psalm 110 the aspect that he's a king, but also priest. He's a king priest. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the significance of that is going to be developed in chapter 7. Why Melchizedek? And again, he predated Aaron. He's before Aaron. Those that were high priests after the order of Aaron, they had a temporary priesthood. But being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it's an eternal priesthood. And it's very significant. Again, this will be more developed in chapter 7. But you think about Christ being the king and priest. Of course, he's also prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king. But being a king priest, Melchizedek was the king of Salem. But he was a priest. Now, what is God's purpose for Israel? They're going to be a royal priesthood. Right? So, was it? And you see it three times in the book of Revelation. You see it in chapter 1 of Revelation, chapter 5, and chapter 20. It's mentioned that they are kings and priests on the earth. They're going to reign as kings and priests on the earth. They're under the king and priest, Jesus Christ. As a nation, they're a royal priesthood. Now, chapter 5, let's read verse 7 through 10. Hebrews 5, verse 7 through 10, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now, some teach that verse 7 refers to Christ praying in Gethsemane about Satan trying to kill him before he could go to the cross. And when he's praying about that cup, "Let this cup pass from me." Some have taught, like John R. Rice, for an example, taught that it had to do with that cup had represented Satan trying to take him out before he could go to the cross. Well, listen, Satan did not understand the significance of the cross. Therefore, he actually worked to bring it about. Paul said, "Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." 1 Corinthians 2:8. "The hidden wisdom ordained before the world to our glory." Paul said the princes of this world didn't know it. And the princes of the world, in particular, in reference to Satan and his princes, his principalities and powers and so on. In other words, Pilate and these other rulers, they are being used by something deeper and beyond that, spiritual wickedness in high places, Paul said. In other words, world rulers, they're being used by spiritual principalities and power. Satan's called the prince of this world. He would not, had he understood what the cross was going to accomplish. He would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan's the one that entered into Judas to have Christ betrayed to go to the cross. So he wasn't trying to... Satan was trying to kill Christ all along. I mean, there were many attempts on his life. Okay? So, but when he got to the cross, Satan wanted him crucified. He wasn't trying to keep him from the cross because he knew what was going to be accomplished through it. He didn't know. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 2. So, you know what? You know, Christ, he was not praying that he would not go to the cross. And I don't think he's praying about not wanting to die physically. He knew, he always knew that's what he had to do. That was planned before the foundation of the world. And when he came into the world, he came to accomplish what he was sent to do. He said in John 10, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again. So in light of that, how can you think he's praying, God, don't let me die physically? In the sense that I don't want to go to the cross. When he's praying about that cup, it's not about physical death. It's deeper than that. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. You always keep a marker in Hebrews 5. We haven't ran too many references. But let's look at this. John 12, verse 27. And this is at the end of his ministry. You know, as things are moving toward the cross, he makes this statement. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? This hour, the hour, what hour? The hour of his death. The cross. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And again, he said, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again. So I don't believe that Jesus, in Hebrews 5 verse 7, when it talks about in the days of his flesh, during his earthly ministry, he's offering up prayers and supplications strong. And by the way, I think that refers to Gethsemane, but I don't think it's only Gethsemane. I believe that this went on during his earthly ministry. But the issue of the cup, he said, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, so I'm not going to go back and read it. But you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed about the cup, he said, let this cup pass from me. Of course, he said, nevertheless, not as I will. He said, but as thou wilt. He said, thy will be done. You go back in the gospel records and read that. And that cup, if you run the references, one that comes to mind, we're not going to do the whole chain of references. There's a number of verses. But one of them is Psalm 75. Verse number 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. And there are other references you can look at and see that the cup represented the wrath of God on the sin of the world. The cup represented how Christ would be made sin on the cross. That is what he was praying about. He wasn't praying about, don't let me be crucified. That's what he came to do. But he's saying, is there any other way to accomplish salvation without me being made sin? I mean, you can understand. I mean, no, we can't understand. We can't fathom what that was like for the sinless Son of God to be made the sin of the world. Paul said, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that cup represented the wrath of God on the sin of the world. And he prayed and he submitted and he carried out perfectly the will of the Father in obedience to what he was sent to do. Now, in Psalm 22, look there real quick, and then we'll come back to Hebrews 5. In Psalm 22, this is the crucifixion psalm. The first main part of it deals with the cross, and then the remainder, beginning in verse 22 down to the end, we see him in resurrection and his kingdom glory. Peter talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what prophecy concerns. And so the sufferings of Christ are dealt with in the first part of Psalm 22, and then the glory that should follow. But he said in Psalm 22, I mean, this is what he actually said from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? I mean, what was that about? Again, he's made to be sin for us. In order to pay for sin, he had to be made sin on the cross. And so the Father wasn't forsaking the Son, but it was the fact that the Son became sin for us. And God had to pour out his full wrath on the sin of the world. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season, I'm not silent. You know, wasn't it dark and light while Christ was on the cross? Didn't the earth go dark for 3 hours? So there was darkness and light when he was on the... This is from the cross. He said, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and they were delivered. They trusted in thee, were not confounded. But I am a worm. Now look at that. How could Christ say that? He was made to be sin for us. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord. I mean, all this is being fulfilled at the cross. He trusted the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. When thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Now, listen to this. This is a perfect description. And look, here is David writing 700 years before the birth of Christ. He's a Jewish king. What does he know about crucifixion? Nothing. They didn't crucify people back then. The Romans did that later. How could he write about the cross? It's called all scriptures given by inspiration of God. The prophecy didn't come by the will of man. It came by the Holy Ghost. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. He said, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. Even the Gentiles were involved with this. The Romans there crucifying. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, come on. You can't get more specific. 700 years before he was born, they pierced my hands and my feet. This is Christ speaking through David. Isn't that amazing? There's no book like this book. I mean, people get excited when somebody can make some vague, general prediction and it come to pass. The Bible's full of detailed prophecy, history written in advance, in detail, hundreds of years before. And that's an amazing book. It's the Word of God. I may tell my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. I mean, how specific? And then this is fulfilled at the cross. Be not, so he's praying, right? He's praying. No doubt he's praying with, as it said in Hebrews 5, he's praying with strong crying and tears. What does he say? Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, and my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Did God hear him? Look at the next verse. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That's him in resurrection. All right, flip back to Hebrews 5 and look at verse 7 again. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that, he feared. He was heard in that. In that what? Cross. Praying from the cross to be delivered from death. Listen, not that he wouldn't go to the cross. He's on the cross praying. He's delivered in resurrection, you see. That's what I believe it's talking about. I think you can apply the verse to the attempts that Satan made on his life during his earthly ministry. I think you can apply it to Gethsemane if you do it carefully and don't do it like John Rice tried to do. There isn't, but I think even from the cross, he was heard in. There's different ways to read that. He was heard in that he feared. Does that mean he was heard because he feared? Or is he saying he was heard in that thing he feared? That thing he's praying about. And so he is dying on the cross, being made sin, and he wants to be delivered from death, and he was, because he was raised from the dead the third day. That's how I take it, and you could take it however way you want, but I'm the one teaching, so I'm going to tell you what I think about the thing, all right? Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. So though he's the Son of God. So as to that, he's perfect in his deity, but yet learned he obedience. How so? Because he took on flesh, was born, and was a man, and had to experience things he never experienced before. Okay? He learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now look, he learned obedience as to his humanity. And Paul said in Philippians 2, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Remember, he prayed, thy will. He said, not my will, but thine. He submitted to that. He was obedient to that. And when he became a man, he experienced things he had never experienced before. What did the Godhead know about death? I mean, look, nothing. I mean, that he learned obedience. He was obedient to death. The death of the cross. So, that's got to do with his humanity. Obviously, as to his deity, he doesn't learn anything. But in his humanity, he did. And he was obedient to the Father's will throughout his ministry, all the way to the cross. It said he was made perfect. Well, that doesn't mean sinless, because he already was. Look back in chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So in the Bible, perfect does not mean sinless. It always means complete. Complete is a synonym for that. He was already sinless, but he became complete. In other words, how can he be the Savior of sinners without suffering? He had to suffer to accomplish salvation. So he was made perfect through suffering. Perfect in the sense of being complete. He could not accomplish the salvation without it. So he had to be God, but he had to be man. And he had to suffer to become the author of eternal salvation. Now that's not attacking the deity of Christ in any way, shape, or form. We understand the Bible's clear. He's God. But listen, Jesus got hungry. Jesus got thirsty. Jesus got tired. Jesus died. God doesn't do those things. But he's God, but he was man. God doesn't learn anything, but as man he did learn. Right? You follow that? Nobody can fully grasp that he was 100% God, yet 100% man. But that's what the Bible says. And the theologians will go round and round on the hypostatic union of the, you know, and all this stuff. He was God, he was man. I mean, he was asleep on the boat. That's a man. But then he got up and rebuked the storm.
That's God.
You see both all through His ministry. Now, notice what He said in verse 9. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Well, Paul said in Romans 16, he said, the obedience of faith. In this age, you need to obey the gospel. But when Paul says that, what does he mean? The only way you can obey the gospel, the grace of God, is believe it. Paul talked about obeying the gospel. The only way you can obey the gospel, the grace of God, is believe it. If you try to work for salvation in this age, you're not obeying the gospel. Because in this age it says, now to him that worketh not, but believeth, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4, verse 5. So in this age, the only way you can obey the gospel, the grace of God revealed to Paul, is believe it. You try to get baptized and do good works and hold out to the end and think that has to do with your salvation, you haven't obeyed the gospel of the grace of God. However, to obey the gospel of the kingdom, you've got to do some things. And that's what we're dealing with here in Hebrews, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the circumcision. We're not dealing with the gospel of the grace of God. And the gospel of the kingdom said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and bring forth fruit meet for repentance, and endure to the end, and overcome the beast, and all this stuff. There's some things they got to do to prove their faith. It's not that the works save them, but if they have faith in that message, it will be evidenced by their works. So it's different. It's different. And I tell you what, one of the main reasons why you better rightly divide the word of truth is to get the gospel right. Because think about this. He said, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you know what? In Ephesians 1, Paul said, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, talking to Gentiles like us. But James said, of his own will begot he us by the word of truth. And the word he's talking about was a gospel in Old Testament prophecy. It was a message rooted in Old Testament prophecy. It's the promise of the kingdom. That's what James taught. He's writing to the 12 tribes. In rightly dividing the word of truth, it matters for a lot of reasons. But the fundamental and main thing is you got to get the gospel right. If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to be preaching Acts 2:38. Instead of Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And so, man, you're talking about serious. You're talking about life and death here eternally. To get the gospel right. The gospel by which we're saved in this age is the one that Christ revealed to Paul. And that's different from the gospel of the kingdom. It's different from the gospel of the circumcision. Okay? So vital that we understand that. So he said, the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Well, you know, the salvation there for Israel is eternal, yes, but it's not locked in until the second coming when they're put under that new covenant. So they could fall away if they don't endure to the end. All right, let's finish the chapter tonight, verse 11 through 14. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Well, these verses begin a parenthetical passage that runs through chapter 6. Chapter 7 picks back up with Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But before he goes on with that, he first warns them about the danger of remaining babes instead of going on to perfection. It was hard to utter the things he needed to about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Because they were dull of hearing. So he has to stop and rebuke them and warn them strongly Notice again, verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say. But he's not going to get into that until chapter 7. Now he's going to stop and rebuke and warn and deal with this thing. They need to be ready to go on to perfection. To be dull of hearing is to be slow and sluggish instead of attentive and receptive to what is being spoken. There's a contrast. That's Acts 17:11 in Berea. It says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. It says in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. And it says they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things were so. A readiness of mind, a sharpness, an attentiveness, a receptiveness versus a slow, sluggish, careless, negligent. Remember Hebrews 2:1? Hey, this is a big deal. Look, by the way, if we don't hear the Word of God like we should, it's going to hinder our spiritual growth. But for these people, if they don't hear it like they should, they may not make it into the kingdom. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard. Hey, that's opposite of being dull of hearing. More earnest heed. Listen up with the intention to respond. More earnest heed to the things which you've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, they'll let them slip if they're dull of hearing. That's a very dangerous condition for them to be in. In Matthew 13, Christ is giving the parables of the kingdom of heaven in light of his rejection. He's giving them in parables because he's going to reveal it to his disciples, but it's going to be hidden from the unbelieving in Israel that were rejecting him. And he quotes from Isaiah 6 about their blindness. And he says, dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. The very same phrase is used in that regard. So, at this point, he said, for when for the time? I mean, at this point, they have heard enough to qualify them as teachers. And yet they need to be taught again the very first principles of the oracles of God. That's a rebuke. Hey, it's not a rebuke if you're obeyed, if you have just believed. But it is a rebuke if you have for years known the Lord and yet you're still obeyed. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for that in 1 Corinthians 3. Because they shouldn't have been babes anymore. We all begin as babes, but we are to grow. And so you have some things. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians, and now we got this in Hebrews. And Brother Jared taught on this in Sunday school recently about milk and meat and gave a lot of good study on that, several lessons on it. But I'm fixing to quit here in a minute, so I only have time to say a few things. Oracles of God. The oracles of God, in Acts 7, verse 38, it talked about Israel receiving the lively oracles. That was the law of God. Lively oracles is the living word revealed to them by God through Moses. The lively oracles. Paul said that Israel, to them, were committed the oracles of God. And it's got to do with the Word of God. And he said, You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Look in Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not leaving in the sense of forsaking, but leaving in the sense of growing, going further, not just staying there at the beginning. And so the doctrine of Christ. So the oracles, if you compare the verses there, the first principles of the oracles of God, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, it's got to do with the teaching of the Word of God. They were like babes concerning the truth when they should have been men. You know, babes require milk. They cannot eat meat. Okay, they can't handle it. They don't have the ability to handle it. But as they feast on the milk with that calcium, they develop strong teeth and bones and whatever as they grow into maturity. Then they can handle the strong meat and digest it. And so the milk is just that, the first principles, like foundational truth, the basics, so to speak. The writer, the Hebrews, whoever it was, said in Hebrews 6, he said, verse 1, not laying again the foundation. So that's, you see the foundation, that's first principles. You get the idea, the basics, the fundamentals, so to speak. And he gives examples. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, so on. He lists some things that are considered the first principles. He said, that's all you can handle. You ought to be able to handle more. You ought to be able to handle this thing about the about Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He talks about things in the earthly ministry of Christ in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. But see, this thing about Him being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that comes in after His resurrection. Okay, so you see the development of doctrine. The strong meat, the milk is the first principles. The strong meat is that which is harder to understand, the deeper things. For time's sake, I won't turn back there, but again, in Matthew 13, Christ gives the mysteries of the kingdom, secret things about the kingdom of heaven. He's not revealing this age. The mysteries of this age were revealed to Paul. Christ revealed that to Paul. But the mysteries of the kingdom Christ gives in parables. And I think the mysteries of the kingdom would be an example of strong meat. And if you go back and look at that passage, I think that will you'll see what I mean by that. And you know what? Interestingly, 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, when Paul rebukes the Corinthians for being carnal and being babes when they should have grown to maturity, he said, I can't give you the meat. You can't bear it. In the context, he was talking about that hidden wisdom. The wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery. So in this age, the strong meat of the Word is the mysteries that Christ gave Paul for this age. That's what we're preaching right now in a series of studies on stewards of the mysteries of God. You know what's so sad though? You got people been saved for years and years and years. And they're not even interested in that stuff. They can't handle that stuff. And that is a rebuke. It's one thing if somebody just got saved and you got to just ground them in the fact the Bible's the Word of God and they have eternal security, and that's milk, and thank God for the milk. And we always, by the way, just because you can handle meat doesn't mean you never drink milk. I still drink milk. I like to eat a steak. Sometimes I like to drink milk while I eat a steak, right? So, actually I like milk with cookies, but just because you can handle meat doesn't mean you get rid of the milk. But you got to be able to handle the meat. You got to grow to maturity. Well, those that are of full age, in other words, they're mature, they get that way, the writer says here, by reason of use. Not just by hearing the Word, but by using it. They can discern good and evil because they've exercised their senses. Now, I'm going to stop at this point. But he said, notice the last verse, who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Now, what senses would that be? Well, if you come about the Word of God, it would be spiritual senses, like hearing spiritually. Revelation 2 and 3, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, right? They better have spiritual ears. How about tasting? Hebrews 6, verse 5, tasted the good Word of God. Spiritual tasting. 1 Peter 2, 3, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Tasting and seeing. How about Hebrews 4, 14? Seeing then that we have a great high priest. They see this through faith. Spiritual senses like hearing and tasting and seeing by the Word of God. You know what? Same thing for us. We need to hear. Paul said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He said we need to see the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, Ephesians 1. Spiritual senses, exercising. It's not enough just to hear the Word. You've got to be exercised using the Word, believing it, it being real to you. He said the babes are unskillful in the Word of righteousness. We need to become skillful. And we become skillful. How do you become skillful in something? By experience. Practical experience. Let me say this. I got to finish with this important point. Rightly dividing the word of truth is the skill that will open the Bible to your understanding. And rightly dividing the word of truth, if you're approaching it the way you ought to, it'll affect your practical life. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Your motive is not just so you can be smarter than everybody else. Your motive is not to be so that you can get it puffed up with knowledge. The motive is to be approved unto God. Your relationship with God. And when you rightly divide His Word, you know how to live, right? You know how to operate. You know how to function in the ministry, in the will of God. There's a use there. And as you exercise your spiritual senses in using the Word of God, the proper skill, you can discern. You can discern good and evil, good doctrine from evil doctrine. Right division is very practical. Well, that's chapter 5. We'll pick it up, Lord willing, next time.